Lord, today would you remind us in a real powerful way that when we take this cup and this bread, it's not a secondary thing. It's not something that we just do at the end and move on. It's not something we should do with rote worship or action, but it should be something, O Lord, that engages our full mind and heart and should cause us to worship both humbly and thankfully, reflectively and longing for you to come. And so, Lord, even for these few moments this morning, would you speak, reminding us of this great testimony that each believer today will partake in when we take of your cup and of your body. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. One of the things that happens from time to time is we forget basic principles of our faith or why we do what we do. And I know many of you are new to our church or maybe have different backgrounds, and sometimes I'll have questions like, what exactly is it that we're doing with the Lord's Supper, and who should take it, and what does it mean? So over the next few months, every Lord's Supper Sunday, we're just going to take that Sunday to teach on a different topic, just trying to address a question. Hopefully the message will be shorter and we'll be able to focus on the Lord's Supper. So instead of just doing it at the end, it'll be kind of like the central theme. Don's music was all kind of about the blood of Christ. The message will be pointing towards the Lord's Supper as well. And then we'll actually have an opportunity to partake of it. So as we begin this morning, let me just remind you that being a Christian has always been difficult. Really, the early church had much more challenges than we do today. Think about this with me for a minute. On one side, you had the Jewish congregation, the Jewish leaders and Pharisees, who heard about this new group, these Christians, and were angered because they believed that they were blaspheming, right? They were denying in this idea that God is God alone, and they were worshiping Jesus, and they were calling Jesus God, and that he had been raised from the dead. And so that theology, that declaration, led to persecution. Some of the first persecution came from Jewish individuals, right? That's what we see in Acts. I mean, what was Saul? He was a Jewish leader. What was Saul doing? Persecuting and ravaging the church. But it wasn't just the Jewish leaders and religious leaders who were coming against the early followers of the way, but there were also animosity from the Romans and the Greeks, just the culture at hand. So much so that Christians were initially called atheists and agnostics. I mean, think about that. Why would that be? Well, remember in that day, the religious culture was one of polytheism, all the different shrines and temples, and they were entwined in so much kind of sexual activity with those gods and idols. And then along come the Christians and they say what? No idols. We're not worshiping the gods of the Romans or the gods of the Greeks. And so it was seen as if they were without gods. But in essence, no, they were worshiping the one true God, Christ, God in the flesh. But because the early church often met in homes, and as you read through the New Testament, you see that, right? Like, you know, Paul would say, bless the church that meets at the home of so-and-so, and in many of the letters, it was not always known what was going on inside because they weren't open like it is today where anybody can just kind of walk in and see what's happening in our congregation. And so word began spreading, and since the Romans, the Greeks, there was this such an evil heart, they took what they were hearing and they began to propagate lies, distortions out of stuff that they didn't even understand. So for example, take the culture of the day, highly sexually charged, what they were doing at the temples, and then you hear that the church is having love feasts. You can imagine where their minds and conversations went with that. But there was also this conversation that was going on that the early church were cannibals. that they were eating people. Well, why would they devise that lie? Well, what they were hearing was that this church was eating flesh and drinking blood, which is what, in essence, they were doing. They were taking the Lord's body. They were drinking his blood. As they came together, they were celebrating, remembering the Lord's death and resurrection. They were honoring him by taking what we commonly today call the Lord's Supper, where we say, "This is my body, this is my blood." But there was such a distortion and confusion about what was happening that these lies were being perpetrated against believers, is what was going on in their homes. And while most people today don't think that's what's happening in this place, there still is some miscommunication, some confusion about what exactly is the purpose, is the reason, is happening when we take these elements. So to kind of set the tone, what we're going to do today is try to answer this one question. What is the meaning for us of the Lord's Supper? So to do that, look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, we're just going to read four verses. We're going to begin in verse 23. Paul's talking about other things with the Lord's Supper in the previous verses, but for the essence of today, we're just going to look at 23 through 26. You can follow on the screen or in the Bible in the pew in front of you or your own personal Bible. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. "For I receive from the Lord," this is Paul now, he's speaking to this church, "I receive from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Notice there it says, on the night that he was betrayed, this idea that after supper, during supper, he took this cup, right? Well, when you look back in Luke's gospel, where Paul, I think, gets his knowledge of what's happening with the Lord's Supper, Jesus is celebrating, in essence, this Passover meal with his disciples. Now, I recognize most of us aren't Jewish or don't do a lot of things with Jewish theology or background, so we're not always familiar with what exactly happens at Passover, right? But Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, those days are coming up in the next few weeks here in September, and so it is helpful from time to time just to be reminded of what all was going on. So with Passover, generally, it was a meal reminding the Israelites of God's deliverance from Egypt, but also the things that happened to bring about their deliverance. And so there would be four different cups, and there would be a meal, and so they would drink a cup, and then they would have some time with the meal, and they would tell the story of Exodus 12 and the blood being put on the door frames, and how the death angel would pass through, and those who didn't have the blood on the frame were killed, all of the firstborn, but those who did have the blood had protection. They would take unleavened bread and they would pass it around and they would eat it. They would look at the cup, one of the third cups, and it said, "This is the blood of the animal that was sacrificed," representing the covering. They would eat this roasted lamb as a reminder that this animal died as an offering in order that we would have life. And so Jesus was celebrating this meal with his disciples. But what he's doing ultimately is, he's trying to teach them on that night that all of those elements that the Jewish people at the time and even still today were seeing and thinking about, that he brought greater fulfillment to them. All the things in the Old Testament are pointing to ultimately to God's redemption in Christ. And what he's trying to show them is that there would still be this blood that would be shed, although it wouldn't be a animal lamb, it would be his blood. And that's why he says, "This is my blood in this cup." He also is trying to point them to this idea that a lamb would be sacrificed, but it's not this physical sheep-like lamb that we would think of, but it's himself, the Lamb of God, who is, again, crucified, dead so that we could have life. And you notice he says in this passage and in Luke about this covenant. And Luke especially says, I'm creating this new covenant with you. In Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah was foretelling that God was going to make a new covenant with his people. You see, God had a covenant with his people and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and the way that Israel existed. Because how did God, the holy God, continue to remain in the presence of sinful people? He said, look, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. But the way this is going to happen is you're going to offer up an animal. That blood is, in essence, going to cover over your sin. And you jump forward to the New Testament. What Jesus is saying is, and what Jeremiah was promising and looking forward to, was all of that wrath, all of that punishment, all of the things that we deserved, that we felt like the animal was covering over, really was just an appeasement of God's wrath until the right time. And so what Jesus is saying is, no, I'm the new covenant that's being made. My death, as I'm dying, God is pouring out all of his pent-up, stored-up, holy wrath for your sin. He's going to pour it out on me. I'm going to bear it on that cross. I'm going to bleed. I'm going to die. I'm going to give my life so that you can have life. Look over there at Jeremiah. That's ultimately what he's getting at. A new covenant, this promise that God was going to make a new way for them. Jeremiah 31. Look. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Here's what he says. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. Jeremiah 31, verse 32 now. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and I brought them out of Egypt. That covenant, my covenant, that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law in them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer shall each of them teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So when Jesus is saying, my body, my blood is issuing this new covenant, it is a reminder to us that God is fulfilling his word, and he is forgiving our sins, remembering them no more. And all throughout the Bible, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So Jesus' death was necessary so that we, as sinners, could have life. And so in Corinthians, again, that passage, he says, take this cup, the new covenant in my blood, and notice what he says in verse 25, do this, and as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. And then when we eat this bread, eat in remembrance of him. And in verse 26, proclaiming his death until he comes. Ultimately, this is a reminder to us that we are not good enough. That we are all sinners, and there is nothing that we could ever do to get made right with God. There's nothing that we could ever do that would appease his wrath. That God had to take the initiative, had to empty himself, had to take on flesh, had to experience his own judgment for us. Every time we take these elements, it should be a humbling reminder that we, every one of us in this room who are believers, deserve death. But God, in his grace and mercy, has given us life through his blood, through his life. So it's not just some thing we do at the end, but in essence, it is the proclamation of everything I believe. I have been crucified in Christ. I no longer live. The life I live now because of him who loved me and gave himself for me, forgiving my sins, covering over me. Isn't that what Paul says? If I'm going to boast in anything, I'm going to boast in what? Jesus Christ, him, death, crucified, resurrected. So as we take these elements today, we are boasting in God, celebrating God's grace towards us, humbling ourselves before Him, saying, Lord, I am not deserving, but I am thankful that You have dealt with my sins once for all. A new covenant He's made with us. For some of you here, you're not killing animals to try to be made right with God. But you are resting in your own abilities. I think. In your mind, you're saying, if I'm just good enough, God's got to be pleased with me. Or if I just come to that church every couple of weeks or a couple of months in a row, God's going to be pleased with me. Listen, in light of His death and resurrection, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Listen to these words. No one, put your name there, comes to the Father except through me, through faith in my death, through faith in my resurrection, by trusting that my death has covered over your sins. No one. 1 Timothy, there's only one mediator between God and man. There's only one person who can make right what we've done wrong. It is Christ Jesus. Ephesians tells us it's not by works that any of you would be able to boast. I want you to know this because this day, for some of you, I want you to realize you are in danger. Danger of God's wrath. Because for you, these elements, this cup, this wafer, it doesn't really mean anything to you, but it should mean everything to you. So for you, the challenge this morning is to say, I need that blood to cover me. Just like in the Old Testament, that blood that was put on the doors, I need that blood to cover me, to wash me, to take away my sins, to be the payment for the things that I have done. Lord, I come humbly before You. Will You receive me today? I'm turning from my sins. I'm trusting in Christ. And for the others of us in this room, for those of us who are believers, for us, every last Sunday, every time we pour these elements out, it should be an opportunity for us to pause and to reflect on what God has done for us individually. A huge challenge for ministers is to continue to worship. Like in school, when you go to seminary, your homework is to read the Bible. And then, okay, now I got to preach something from the Bible for work. You know, there's this sense of familiarity, and it breeds just kind of like, I don't want to say contempt, but just a hardened attitude towards the Scriptures. And I think it's really common for all of us as believers. The tendency is to really to grow calloused towards what I'm saying, to grow calloused towards His death for us, just to become so familiar with it, so old hat with it. Yeah, Jesus died for me. No, I don't ever want to just say, yeah, Jesus died for me. I want to be, not trying to be fake, but like, God has died for me. What a glorious thing. I cannot believe He had died for me. I want to take it. I want to take these elements in a way that shows humbleness, that shows brokenness, that shows thankfulness, that shows celebration and worship and acknowledgement that I'm not deserving of anything that He's done for me. And I don't want to grow old to that. And I don't want to just be, oh yeah, it's another Lord's Supper. But I want to remind myself that Christ bore every sin that I have ever committed and ever will commit on that cross. He experienced God's punishment for it. And as a believer who knows yourself and your heart, that should cause you to take these elements with a broken heart and not a calloused heart. So here in a minute, as Don leads us in a song of response, if you're a believer, would you say, Lord, I don't want to just go through the motions, but I want to publicly proclaim. We said on Wednesday night, there's an invisible world that's just as real as this visible world. I want to proclaim to the things that are seen, to the things that are unseen, to everything around me, to all of the people in the pews next to me. I want to proclaim Christ died for me. And that's what we're doing when we take these elements. We're remembering with humbled hearts and joyful hearts His death until He comes. So as we enter into a time of prayer and reflection, would you ask God to make us tender to the truth of the gospel, to the promise in 1 Corinthians of what it is we're really doing here in these next few moments? So I'm going to pray, and then when Don leads us in a song, maybe some of you just want to pray at the altar. Maybe some of you just want to sit where you are and just pray and give thanks to God. Maybe you want one of the deacons to pray with you around the room or something. I can pray with you up here. But let us all enter into a time where we have our minds and our hearts not worried about the storm, not worried about lunch, not worried about any other thing, except I am about to proclaim that I am His and He is mine. And His death has saved me from hell. Oh Lord, Lord, we're so thankful that undeserving sinners like us have opportunity to partake of the glories of eternity because of Christ and His death for us. That He bore our punishment, every ounce of Your wrath and Your judgment against our sins, He experienced so that we could be totally, utterly forgiven. Oh God, would we celebrate and give thanks with hearts that are tender and broken and reminded that we are wretched sinners, but oh, what a glorious Savior. And Lord, for those here today who don't know Jesus, who don't know Him in a salvific way, who don't know Him as Redeemer, as Lord, would You even now humble them to the point where they would be broken, that they would feel the gracious call upon them, and that they would repent and believe, and today find life. Lord, stir up our affections as we celebrate and honor the King of Kings, the One, the Lamb who is worthy, the Lamb who died for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.